Good evening. Finally, I'm returning to our evening study of the post-exile literature. Before our enforced break in the interest of slowing the spread of COVID-19, we'd spent the last several weeks examining the account of the book of Esther. Prior to that, we'd been in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra, and we'd taken a look at the prophecy, the prophetic messages of Haggai and Zechariah as a part of this study in post-exile literature. Now, again, to just remind us of where we are historically, a couple of generations before Esther, King Cyrus had sent the first wave of Jewish emigrants home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Once there, they started, then they stalled, then they got going again when spurred on by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But those who had returned to rebuild the temple were just a tiny fraction of the Jews scattered throughout the rest of the Persian Empire. And during those years, seemingly out of nowhere, suddenly a descendant of an ancient enemy of the Jews had risen to great influence in Persia. Under King Xerxes, who's called Ahasuerus in the Bible by his Aramaic name, Haman hatched a plot to exterminate all the Jews of the empire. Now, all the action in Esther took place in the capital of Susa, mostly in the citadel there, the fortified palace of the king. But the action there affected all the Jews in the empire, including the Jews back in Palestine. The young Jewish maiden named Esther, who became queen of Persia, and her cousin and guardian, Mordecai, who became grand vizier, were used of the Lord to ruin and execute Haman and stave off the genocide. In fact, the intended slaughter of the Jews turned into a great triumph for them and sparked the institution of a new holiday they call Purim, and still celebrate today, to celebrate their deliverance every year. All of these events also magnified the fame of Mordecai throughout the empire. Under Mordecai's influence, not only did Jews everywhere prosper, but the king became stronger and the empire became wealthier. So what happened next? We don't know a lot about the immediate years following these events, because the narrative doesn't continue there. It picks up in Ezra chapter 7 about 16 years later. It's the seventh year of the reign Artaxerxes, who was the son of Ahasuerus, and the year now is 458 BC. And so it's to Ezra the seventh chapter that we turn this evening. You'll want to have your Bible ready, and we'll read it in portions or segments as we go through. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, this evening as we examine this portion of the historical text from the book of Ezra, help us to understand what's happening. Help us to have a better understanding of the historical events and how you used this man to accomplish your will. And Lord, I pray that through our study of this portion of your word, we'll also learn some important lessons on how we ought to live and how we ought to relate to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you recall, the events of the first six chapters of Ezra span a couple of decades, and then they skip some more. But the events of the final four chapters, chapter 7 through chapter 11 of Ezra, all take place in a single year. And so it's a much more compressed time frame as we enter Ezra chapter 7. And in the opening verses, I'll call the first 10 verses of Ezra 7 a description of Ezra's person. And there are outlines attached to the link here. If you didn't get those downloaded, take a moment to do that. If you're listening to this, if you found this message by coming to our website, those outlines should be available to you there. For the first time in this book that bears his name, Ezra finally appears. He isn't actually quoted until the final verse of this chapter, but he shows up here for the first time. Now, the chapter begins with the phrase, "now after these things." The "these things" that that's referring to is the rededication of the temple under Zerubbabel in the sixth year of King Darius, which was 57 years ago from Ezra's perspective. It's not talking about the events of Esther. The events of Esther happened about two-thirds of the way through that 57-year period that passed between the close of Ezra chapter 6 and the opening of Ezra chapter 7. The chronology is a little difficult to keep in view. So Ezra's place in time first. the first thing we see here is its place in time. It's 458 BC, and we read just a little bit about that in the opening line of verse 1, and then from the middle of verse 7 to the middle of verse 9. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia," and then if we skip to the middle of verse 7, we're told that it was in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So his place in time was the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which would have been 458 BC. We don't know Ezra's age, but we can presume he was an elder statesman, as it were, as a priest among the Jews by the time he comes to this position of prominence. 16 years ago, then, at the time of the close of the book of Esther, he would have been at least old enough to be a young priestly leader who would have been one of those who mourned in anticipation of the annihilation coming due to the decree that had been engineered by Haman. He would have been one of those who received the message from Mordecai that went out to the priests in the provinces to gather to defend themselves against their enemies. His memories of the fear and triumph would have been quite vivid. He's now going to be leading a second large group of emigrants back to Jerusalem. And by leaving on the first day of the first month, you understand then that one of the last things they would have done before departing was celebrate Purim with their families. Because Purim was celebrated on the 14th and 15th day of the 12th month. That would have been just about 15 days before, just about 2 weeks earlier, that they would have had their Purim celebration before the date of their departure. Now, Mordecai is not mentioned in this narrative. And so it's generally presumed that by this time he has either died, retired, or simply been replaced by the new king. We don't know Mordecai's age during the book of Esther either, and so any of those are possible. However, remember Esther, by the time when she was selected to be queen, she was considered one of the most beautiful young maidens in the land. For her to be qualified, for her to be considered a young maiden, it would place her no older than her mid-teens by the time she became queen. Possibly even her early teens by the time she became queen. If that's the case, 16 years later, she's not any older than her early 30s. May not be even 30 yet, but she'd be close. But it's been 16 years, and so she is almost certainly still living. Artaxerxes is almost certainly too old to have been one of her children. He couldn't have been her son. He might have been the son of Vashti, who was queen before Esther, or he might have been the son of an earlier favorite of Ahasuerus to have been named his heir. We don't know who his mother was. But picking up in the middle of verse 1 concerning who Ezra is, and going through verse 5, we'll read what I've called here his pedigree. His pedigree, or his lineage, if you will. Chapter 7, verse 1b through verse 5. "There went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." Well, if you didn't get anything else from that list of names, you know he was descended from a long line of high priests. He's from not just a priestly line, but the high priestly line. This genealogy lists 16 names. But we know from parallel genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, for instance, that there are some generations that have been skipped. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 7 through 10, there are six additional names found between Azariah and Merioth in verse 3. So we know some generations have been skipped for the purposes of this particular recounting. It's worth noting nobody else in the Old Testament is introduced with such a long genealogy. Some other genealogies this long are provided, but no one else is introduced with this lengthy genealogy. So right off the bat, one thing we know too is right off the bat, at least a couple of generations had been skipped. He's identified as the son of Sarai. Now, son of could mean descendant of. It doesn't necessarily mean the first generation son of. It could be a grandson or great-grandson or even a later generation. Who was Sarai? He was high priest in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem about 130 years previously. Now, either Sarai was one of the youngest high priests in history, and Ezra is a really old man by now, or there are a couple of generations between Ezra and Sarai. That's a lot more likely. Another name of note is Hilkiah. Hilkiah, you might recall, was the high priest who presented Josiah a copy of the law that had been preserved, which had led to the great revival of Josiah, the king. Zadok is mentioned. Zadok is a man that Ezekiel had identified much later as being free from idolatry and praised him for that. Zadok was a priest under King David. Solomon appointed him as high priest to replace Abiathar. Abiathar was the last of the corrupt descendants of Eli, who had been the high priest at the end of the age of the judges. And Abiathar, his descendant, had supported Adonijah's attempt to take the throne away from Solomon when David died. And so Solomon replaced Abiathar and appointed Zadok in his place. That's the Zadok from whom Ezra has descended. A couple of other names worth mentioning, perhaps I think a little interesting. Phinehas, a name we would remember from the book of Numbers. Phinehas is a word, is a name that comes from an Egyptian word that means the Nubian or the black-skinned. Probably tells us something about what he looked like. Eleazar is a word, is a name that means God has helped. God has helped. That name comes into the New Testament with a Greek spelling. It's spelled Lazarus in the New Testament. Not the same guy, but just so you see the name parallels. A similar name to Eleazar is Azariah, the difference being that in Eleazar, El is the name for God. God has helped. In Azariah, it's Yahweh who has helped because Yahweh's name is at the end. At the end, Yah. The name Azariah appears twice in this genealogy, but that doesn't count the abbreviated form whose name appears at the top of the book, Ezra. That's an abbreviated form of Azariah. Ezra comes into the Greek, spelled a little differently. It's spelled Esdras. There are a couple of books of the Apocrypha that are attributed to Ezra that are identified there by the Greek spelling, Esdras, first and second Esdras. The point of this genealogy has not been to trace every ancestor all the way back to Aaron. Aaron is called the chief priest because he was the first high priest, and all the high priests since had been descended from him. But the point has been to hit the highlights sufficiently that we'd understand why the Jews in Jerusalem are going to be willing to accept Ezra as their spiritual leader when he shows up coming from the Persian king. They would be willing to accept his leadership, leading a new band of immigrants. Who is this guy? Well, he's descended from a long line of high priests. The generations he skipped from Sarai forward to himself implies to me that probably he was descended from a younger son of Sarai, and so he was probably not high priest himself. He's never called high priest. He is called a priest, but never identified as high priest. And so I've said for the outline, that's what he was. He was a priest, but he was not the high priest. In verse 6, we finally get to the verb. The New American Standard from which I was reading actually borrows it, puts it in italics in verse 1, there went up, but the verb actually comes from verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, we're told. He went up from Babylon. Now Babylon that's mentioned there is probably the city rather than the province. He wasn't from the primary capital in Susa. Babylon was still an important city in the Persian Empire. It had been the capital of the previous empire that the Persians conquered, and it's used as a secondary capital for part of the year. But he's apparently from that city. Consistent with Jewish thought, it says he went up because no matter where you start, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. And when you leave Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. That's a consistency with Jewish thought, the way this is worded. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we see Ezra's preparation, his preparation. Ezra went up from Babylon, And he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the month he began to go up from Babylon, on the 2nd, and on the 1st of the 5th month, the 1st of the 1st month he began to go up. And on the 1st of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Well, this section starts by describing Ezra as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He was a scribe especially skilled in Mosaic law. Now that described him, that law is described here, as that which the Lord God of Israel had given. There are modern day critics of Scripture who want to reinterpret things, and who have argued that Ezra himself wrote the law, because they consider the law of God to be far too sophisticated for Moses to have written it. So it had to have come later. This is evolutionary thinking. And so they argue that Ezra himself wrote it, and that he presented it as the work of Moses. I find it ludicrous that anybody would believe that the Jews would accept such new information as if it had come from the ancient patriarch Moses, and could be passed off as that kind of an authoritative document if it was all new. The text of Ezra presents it as an ancient work that Israel had for centuries regarded as the authoritative word of God. Now, the word that's translated here, skilled, in the Mosaic law, means literally quick or swift. The King James translates it as a ready scribe. I mentioned the apocryphal works of 1st and 2nd Ezra. In 2nd Ezra 14, verse 24, this word shows up again, and it's used for a scribe who could write quickly. He could write rapidly. It's possible that right here it simply means this, that he could quickly and accurately transcribe a copy of the law of Moses. But I don't think that's the way we should understand this. We're going to see he's described as much more than just a skilled penman. He was a scribe, especially skilled in the Mosaic law, but by God's providential favor, we see he also received the support of the king. He received the support of the king. The expression, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, is repeated. Sometimes it uses the phrase the good hand, but in one way or another, that phrase is repeated 4 more times as a reference to God's blessing on Ezra during this particular year. And that phrase will be used twice regarding the work of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 18. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, and we come back to our text here, says the king granted him all he requested. Now, we're not told precisely what he requested, but I think we can deduce it from the body of the letter that Artaxerxes sent along with him when he commissioned Ezra to lead the group back to Jerusalem. We're told here, thirdly, that he gathered a large group to return to Jerusalem. All of the vocational categories that are listed are related to worship in the temple. They should sound familiar, because they're the same vocations that are listed in the return of Zerubbabel about 80 years earlier in Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. Now, I already mentioned that they left for Jerusalem on the first day of the first month, which would have been 458 B.C., and that would have corresponded, if we're translating their calendar to ours, that would have been April 8th, on the first day of the first month of 458 B.C. They arrived in Jerusalem on the first of the fifth month, which would be August 4th by our calendar. As with the earlier migration, this trip was about 900 miles. But when the migration with Zerubbabel, and like that, the migration itself, the trip itself is not described, other than to say here we find that it took 119 days. It's the only thing we know about it. 119 days on the road, that's a long time to travel 900 miles. You understand it means they were only averaging about 8 miles a day. That's a little slower than we might normally expect a caravan to travel, until we stop and think about the nature of this particular caravan. We will find later that the materials they're carrying were valuable. We'll see here, too, that they had a good bit of money with them. that made him a tempting target for bandits. It means they're going to have to go slowly because they're going to have to protect themselves. And it's going to take a little extra time, but we also know that many families are traveling with pretty much all their belongings. They're migrating. They're not planning to go back to where they had been. So whatever they bring is what they have. And they're bringing their families, including small children. They're bringing their livestock. Making 8 miles a day for a period of those months isn't much of a stretch to consider why it could take so long. They didn't have nice paved highways. They did have roads, but not the kind of paved highways that would make such travel quite easy. They didn't have waypoints where they could stop for hotels along the way. They're going to have to pitch camp. They're going to have to break camp every day, and it's going to take time. When you consider that, we're not so surprised that it took them 119 days to make this 900-mile trip. Frankly, I'm a little more surprised that the text says so little about the trip itself. Just they left and they got there. We're also then told probably the most important aspect of Ezra's preparation for the task that God has appointed him to fulfill is that he was dedicated to God's word. Number four, he was dedicated to God's word in verse 10. This says that he had set his heart, or he had determined in his soul, not just to study the law of the Lord, but also to practice it and to teach it. Very important verbs. He was determined to know the law of God. He was determined to live the law of God. And he was determined to communicate the law of God clearly to others. To study it, to practice it, and to teach it. As Ezra organized this chapter, this verse becomes a sub-point in the material. But I put an asterisk beside this number simply to indicate, so you can highlight it if you like or whatever, to indicate that this statement here, this fact about Ezra, is actually the key to understanding the rest of the book and to understanding much of the book of Nehemiah, what happens there as well. Ezra was dedicated to knowing, living, and teaching the Word of God. Now, we move into the next section, verses 11 to 26. We read of Ezra's permission. Ezra's permission. Critics argue that there is way too much Jewish emphasis and specific Jewish information about their worship and the kind of animals they use and the kind of services they perform for any Persian king to have actually written this. I would encourage those critics to go back and read the book of Esther and note that the previous king, this king's daddy, had authorized both Haman and Mordecai to write their own decrees. His son would probably do something similar. I expect when Ezra presented his appeal to the king and the king granted him whatever he requested, as it says, that the king let Ezra fill in the details in the wording of the edict. Alternatively, it's possible that he had the help of Mordecai. In writing this decree. We don't know that Mordecai was dead, and he could certainly have helped with this. Whoever provided the details, this edict bore the signature or the signet seal of King Artaxerxes, a seal that both Haman and Mordecai had been empowered to use in the just a few years previously. Now, he uses a title for himself, Artaxerxes uses a title for himself that had been used by Assyrian emperors in Nineveh and has now become fairly commonplace for the emperors of Persia. He calls himself the King of Kings, which means literally the king over lesser kings. Now that's a title for Christ that comes from Revelation that we're used to applying to him, and we see that and may react just a bit. Well, the rabbis had taken to referring, since the kings of these empires had taken to calling themselves the King of Kings, the rabbis had by this time taken to referring to God as a king of the King of Kings, because they were still going to insist on the superiority, the supremacy, the sovereignty of God himself. So don't misunderstand, this is Artaxerxes bragging, and it's a title that God still takes precedence over. This edict acknowledged first Ezra's qualifications, verses 11 and 12. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandment of the Lord, and the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heavens, perfect peace. The "and now," I believe, goes with the next verse, and so I'll stop with that. Note first that verse 11 isn't actually part of the letter. It's an expansion on verse 10. Again, stating the qualification of Ezra and what Artaxerxes is sending him to do. Verse 12, where it says perfect peace, you'll note that the word peace is in italics. The word translated perfect has led to a variety of interpretations. Most have assumed that the king is wishing him well. And so the King James, New American Standard, treat it that way. They insert the word peace, which isn't found in the original text. A Jewish commentator named Slotkin has an interesting perspective on this, and I think may help. I think he might be right in saying that this word should be understood as an adverb that means completely, and that it's often used as an Aramaic equivalent of the word etc., or the expression etc. that we would use. That is, the king is apparently, what Slotkin believes, is the king is abbreviating the list of Ezra's titles. Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, etc. Basically, what the king would mean by saying perfect there is that there are more titles that I want to than I want to bother listing, but I'm acknowledging that he holds more honors than I've included here. That would be fairly typical of the writing in that day. That might even be especially likely if Ezra were a humble man who was writing much of this himself. Well, the king explicitly grants to any who are willing to go with Ezra permission to migrate. The wording indicates then that he authorized Ezra, this decree, authorized who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. There's permission. It's worth noting that throughout this chapter, the name Israel is used for the people of the descendants of Jacob. Instead of calling them Judah, which had been characteristic earlier, except the word Judah is used to refer to the geographic region in which Jerusalem is located. But when talking about the people, it usually uses the word Israel, which I find interesting because the emphasis is on the national reunification of all of Israel. All the tribes are being called to go back. Ezra's primary mission, then, is stated in verse 14. And how he would carry it out is explained in verses 15 to 20. So let me read verses 14 to 20 for this next point. As the letter has given permission for them to go, the King Artaxerxes continues, "For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury." Stop there for now. So he's instructed Ezra to ensure that they worshiped according to God's law. That's important to note. The critics who claim there's too much Jewishness in this decree for it to be authentic, I think have overlooked some of the distinctively Persian aspects of the decree, like the reference to the king and his seven counselors in verse 14. Compare that to Esther 1, verse 10. Describing the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, is a Persian mindset toward local deities. The Jews generally wouldn't describe God that way. Cyrus and then Darius after him, before Artaxerxes, they all wanted the favor of any and all deities, and Artaxerxes is assuming he could secure God's favor by purchasing it. So he's promised Ezra all the material help he might need. He's permitting him to take a free will offering from among all the inhabitants of the entire province of Jerusalem, or excuse me, the entire province of Babylon, to supplement the generous offering the king and his advisors have provided from the state treasury. He told him you can spend that money on animals and anything else you need for the sacrifices and other offerings. And if there are funds left over, he could use them as they saw fit, as long as it was consistent with the will of your God. Now, I think this is what Ezra had requested, but from the king's perspective, the king seems to be thinking that if the empire is providing financial assistance in building and running the temple for Israel's God, then you better make sure, Ezra, that the people are doing things the way your God says they should, because if they don't, I might not get the favor of your God that I need. That seems to be implied by the way this is worded. In verses 21 to 23, he gave instructions to the royal treasurers to release the funds. Even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in all the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. So he's instructed them to release the funds. This was probably a safeguard clause. Maybe he knew some of his people were the Nancy Pelosi's of his day. We're going to get in the way with things. They had their own plans and they didn't want to do what the king instructed. They're to release those lands, those funds. They're not to balk at actually releasing them as if they had, because they had other plans for those funds. He says, whatever Ezra may require of you, it should be done diligently. They're not to stall. They're not to delay. They're to do what he asks with alacrity. He did place limits. He set reasonable limits. Up to 100 talents of silver. 100 talents of silver is 3.5 tons. 100 cores of wheat is about 625 bushels. 100 baths of wine and of oil is a little over 600 gallons of each. And then salt without measure, without limit, as much salt as he needs. And again, this reveals some knowledge of what the Jews needed for their sacrificial system, but it certainly doesn't preclude this being a Persian edict. Now, some will look at these numbers and argue, there are many critics who have argued that 3.5 tons of silver is an extravagant amount, it's probably exaggerated. But I would remind them that if they go back again to the book of Esther, that is just 1% of the amount that Haman promised Ahasuerus from the proposed slaughter of the Jews. These are large, generous amounts, but they were not vast amounts. They were tailored to the needs of Israel's sacrificial system. I think we see something else, too, implied in the words here. We need to understand a little more of the immediate historical context of the Persian Empire. Evidently, the king was very eager to appease God's wrath toward the kingdom, toward the king, and toward his sons. He specifically mentions the appeasing of God's wrath, so we wouldn't be angry with the kingdom or the king or his sons. We don't know how many sons that Artaxerxes had by this time, but we do know that ultimately he will have 18. I don't know how many of them were living yet. It's likely that he supported Ezra at this time and this initiative when Ezra came to him because he was having a current problem down in Egypt. 2 years ago, in 460 BC, there had been a religious revolt in Egypt. Now, that religious revolt probably would have failed, except the Egyptians had managed to recruit help from the Greeks, particularly from the city of Athens. And you remember how much the Greeks hate the Persians by now. Egypt had managed then, with Athenian help, they managed to expel the Persians just last year in 459 BC. Well, in 458, Artaxerxes is sending reinforcements back to Egypt to help recapture Egypt, and those reinforcements are going to have to pass right through Palestine in order to put down that revolt. And he wanted to be sure he had the support of Israel and their God, because he didn't want his troops that he's sending back down to Egypt to risk getting trapped between two religiously motivated rebellions. That could be politically disastrous for his kingdom. That's probably a part of what's going on with his motivation. I don't think we should attribute to Artaxerxes any kind of faith in God in this. It's a very practical, to use a more modern term, pragmatic position that the king has adopted here, it seems. Furthermore, he also decreed that Israel's religious workers, he does them a favor. He makes the religious workers tax exempt. He makes them exempt from all taxes in verse 24. We also inform you, he's informing the treasurers of the various provinces, we inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. That's a pretty broad list of those who are religious workers. They're exempt from taxes. He lists three types of taxes, three specific different terms for taxes are used here. And it pretty much covers the gamut of the kind of taxes that the Empire of Persia collected. The first word, translated tax, applies to both a per capita and a property tax. The word translated tribute applies to what we might consider income taxes or taxes on produce, a percentage of your product. That would be considered tribute. Tolls is the tax for transport or for import-export duties. Would fall under the category of tolls. And so the religious workers were exempted from all those categories of taxes. For what it's worth, our current system in the United States generally exempts religious workers from income taxes, but not other taxes. And the reason for that is this kind of a precedent. It's not because the Bible orders it, but there is a precedent historically that many nations did it. And the Persian Empire kind of set the model for that with the broadest tax exemption on record. Well, furthermore, we see then as this decree goes on that the king established Ezra's civil authority over Israel in verses 25 and 26. The language of the letter does not make Ezra governor of the region, but it gives him substantial autonomy in ruling over his own people within the region. Verses 25 and 26. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. That's a civil authority that Ezra has been given by the king. He was to enforce the law of God and of the king. He says both. Ezra was not, Artaxerxes was not setting Israel up as an independent nation, and he was not granting amnesty from obedience to the king. The law of God would be Ezra's priority, but he was not permitting them to violate the law of the king. The penalties, then, that Ezra was authorized to impose were specifically listed, and they were significant penalties. And I've listed them in the outline. He could impose, or he could sentence lawbreakers to death. He could sentence them to exile. He could sentence them to loss of property, or he could sentence them to imprisonment. See, Ezra's authority had real teeth: death, exile, loss of property, or imprisonment. It's hard to imagine a governor having any more authority than this, but Ezra's jurisdiction was limited. He did not have this authority over everyone in the region. He had this authority over the Israelites. It was a religious and civil connection in this authority. Well, in verses 27 and 28, we read Ezra's praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. For the first time in the book, we read words actually spoken by Ezra. Chapter said quite a bit about him, but only now he speaks. Notice his praise and gratitude is not to Artaxerxes. His praise and gratitude is to God. It's only indirectly to the king as the instrument of God. He offers praise first for God's directing the king's heart. It was neither the king's wisdom nor Ezra's charm that produced this decree. It was God's demonstration that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, as Solomon had written in Proverbs 20, verse 1. And what he says specifically about that God did in directing the king's heart is that God had incited the king, incited him to adorn the temple. The word translated adorn primarily means to beautify, but it also means to fulfill or to complete. And so it covers everything from his provision of utensils for worship and animals and grain and wine for sacrifices and offerings. All of that's included in the adorning of the temple. But he also praised God for having provoked the king to favor Ezra. And not just the king, but even his counselors and all his mighty princes. Their favor to Ezra and to his project was a demonstration, he says, of the loving kindness of God toward him. Then secondly, he praises God for strengthening Ezra in the eyes of Israel. He gave Ezra a position that Israel accepted as authoritative. He strengthened him in their eyes. For the second time, he used the expression, the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And he credits God with his having been able to recruit leading men from Israel to go up with me. Not that Ezra's not taking credit for being such a charismatic leader, but this is God's doing that they were willing to come. Now, about half of the next chapter is going to be taken up with a roster of those who went with him, and we'll look at that next time. But before I close then, I want to draw three important applications for our instruction from this chapter. First of all, we see a lesson that studying our history produces confidence in God's sovereignty. That was true for Ezra. It was true for his people at the time. It's also true for us today. The better we know the history of God's working in, through, and for his people, the greater will be our confidence in God's promises for our own destiny. And I've got to tell you, I believe that those who don't study the Old Testament miss a lot of that. I would also suggest that those who don't study the history of the church, the growth of the church since the close of Scripture and what's happened through that history, and it's a convoluted history, I'll admit, but those who don't study the history of the church also miss a lot, and we have a tendency today, because of a lack of study of the history of the church, we have a tendency to live in what we might call the bubble of the present without any real sense of organic connection to the whole of the body of Christ, where we're actually just a small part of that. That's one of the important lessons from this chapter of Ezra. Secondly, we see in Ezra chapter 7 an emphasis on God's word that must not be missed. Ezra was not just a skillful scribe who could copy a text quickly and accurately. He was not just a scholar who knew God's word. He studied diligently so he would know how to apply the word of God to life, how to exemplify it in his own life, and he worked hard to accurately communicate it to his people so that they could obey it too. We'll see more on that subject as the text moves forward. So Ezra demonstrated, as I put it for the outline's sake, addressing life's problems requires knowledge of and obedience to God's word. Addressing life's problems requires knowledge of and obedience to God's word. How could it possibly be more appropriate to us today in our current context? Are we not all addressing some new problem of life that we hadn't anticipated just weeks before? How are we going to address these issues? We need to know God's word and need to be committed to obeying it, or we're likely to get something wrong. You know, for Bible teaching to be appropriate and to be effective, it's vital that the teacher faithfully expound the word from a perspective, from a worldview that's consistent with the Bible's own perspective. That's what Ezra was there to do. Now, as a third lesson, it's kind of an anti-lesson. It's a cautionary lesson. When we look at Ezra's combined roles as both the spiritual and civil leader of Israel, who had the power to impose severe penalties for disobedience, it would be possible to draw a dangerously wrong conclusion. There have been leaders throughout the history of the church who thought they should have similar power to enforce God's word. Usually, I believe, because their eschatology is flawed. In the Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages in particular, the Catholic Church believed that they had that authority, and the Inquisition was a part of that, of how that manifested. But when reformers pulled out of the Catholic Church and corrected much of the theological error of Catholicism, many of them adopted some of the same wrong attitudes toward their authority. Luther, Calvin, Cromwell in England later on, and others. Why? I believe they all made the mistake of thinking that the kingdom of God had already come and that Christ was ruling figuratively now through his agents in the church. They believed that while the Catholics got it wrong, well, now God's truth will triumph through us, as Luther put it. Therefore, they thought the head of the church was to rule with a rod of iron, to impose God's righteousness on the earth. Now, I would say that there are some today who believe we will produce the visible kingdom of God on earth if we can just enact the laws that will require everyone to live by the Bible's moral code. That's a dangerously flawed application of Scripture. And in our text this evening, we need to remember that Israel was and remains, even today, God's covenant nation who was intended to function as a theocracy, a single socio-religious government, first under the judges and then during the monarchy. There was no distinction between the civil and spiritual rule in Israel. Ezra was to enforce the people's obedience to God's word. And in a similar but much limited, here's the parallel. Ezra's role was not parallel to the role of the president in our country. Ezra's role was parallel to the role of a pastor in rule of the church over his people. Now, Ezra had sweeping authority given to him by the king for imposing that authority and penalties. The New Testament does not give the pastor the same kind of authority that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, or that God had given to the king over Israel. The pastor doesn't have the authority to execute somebody. What is the one penalty the church has the authority to impose? And I believe under a congregational form of government, it's not actually the pastor that imposes it, but the church itself, the church body itself. It's exile. The penalty is exile. It's not the seizure of property. It's not imprisonment. And it's not execution. It's simply exile. Excommunication, as we might put it. And so this is the anti-lesson from this, that we'd be careful not to draw the wrong conclusion from Ezra's example. Today, biblical morality must be taught by the church, not enforced by the government. Now, I don't want to suggest that the government doesn't have the responsibility to enforce, enact and enforce laws that that are biblical in their moral code. In fact, God established human government for the purpose of encouraging good and righteous behavior and punishing the evil. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 13, if you haven't got it from anywhere else. However, the government is not the church. And trying to impose God's standards on unbelievers produces one of two possible results. Often what happens is it paganizes the church, because it brings false converts in who follow rituals and regulations, but they don't really believe. On the other hand, it can create a social backlash against biblical ethics and morals. We're not here to force the world to live according to what the Bible says God's people are supposed to do. We're here to model Christ to the world, invite the world to come to Christ, but not to impose our Christian standards on them. It doesn't do anybody any good trying to make unbelievers act like good Christians. Doesn't help anybody. Marvin Brenneman put it this way in his commentary on Ezra. Quote, God's laws give us the blueprint for a healthy society, but they at the same time are a part of the covenant I-thou relationship between God and his people. Only a personal relationship with God can provide genuine motivation for godly living. End quote. So we do not seek the authority to impose God's word on unbelievers or to enforce it on genuine believers. We need to study God's word, we need to seek to obey it, and we need to strive to maintain the purity of the church for his glory. If someone's behaving in a way inconsistent with the word of God, and that's a member of the church, we have the right and the responsibility to exclude them from church membership. But the purpose of that is to help them recognize the severity of their problem and the severity of their sin so that they would repent and come back to be restored. It's for the purpose of restoration. We're to assume if they're going to persist in that behavior, they're not really behaving as a Christian and they may not really be saved. And so they wouldn't be qualified for membership in the church. But our goal is to maintain purity in the church for the glory of God, and not so we can pat ourselves on the back for kicking people out, but so that we can reach them for Christ, so they would understand the need to live in a life of obedience. It has very little to do with our relationship to the society around us. Society around us needs to hear the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples and the lessons we can learn from studying the history of how you've worked among your people. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful in our study of your word and our obedience to it, that we might live it, and that we might be able to instruct others as well. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to also recognize the need to share the gospel with unbelievers who are not already part of your church, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.